Read to you this morning from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due. And even as they did not see fit to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would cause it to dwell in our hearts richly, that we might be a people after your own heart, that we might glorify and honor you, and that we might lead our people back to a worship and service of you and truth. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we are bringing our study of Romans chapter 1, at least at this point, to a close. Next week, I'll be preaching on the legitimacy of feasting and why is it to have feasts like Thanksgiving and Christmas and things of that sort. So I will be preaching on that next week, and then we will begin preaching through Jesus and the Psalms for Advent and Christmastide again. And so we're going to be taking a bit of a break here from Romans after today. That's the whole point of this introduction, right? It's just, we're taking a bit of a break from Romans. And then we'll return to Romans come January after we are done with Advent and Christmastide and all of our celebrations. So, last week in Romans chapter 1, Paul insisted that God's wrath reveals God's righteousness, right? God's judgment of sin reveals his righteousness. God is completely opposed to injustice, to wickedness, and to unrighteousness. There is, as James says, no darkness in him. There's no darkness in him. Hence, he reveals his wrath against all ungodliness, verse 18, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So how is it that God's wrath is being revealed, right? Paul, notice in verse 18, he says that the wrath of God is being revealed, right? It is revealed. He's not in that verse focusing on the future revelation of God's wrath. He's saying that God's wrath is being revealed in space and time, in history. But many complain, I don't see it. Right. I see the wicked prospering. I see unrighteousness increasing. I see our society decaying. Where is the wrath of God against unrighteousness? It's that question that Paul answers today, though the answer might surprise you. Cancer, as many of you have personal experience with, is a terrible disease. One of the keys for successfully treating cancer is early detection. In the beginning, cancer is typically limited in its spread. And so if it's caught early, patients have a much greater likelihood of successful treatment. But the longer the cancer has a chance to spread, the less the likelihood of successful treatment. The cancer multiplies, it grows, it metastasizes, and leads to death. Sin is like cancer. In our text today, Paul insists that we can see the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in the spread of such unrighteousness within society. If sin is not dealt with, if it is not confessed to God and successfully treated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then it will multiply, it will grow, and it will metastasize, leading to societal and personal death and judgment. Right? God's righteous judgment on sin is seen in the proliferation of sin. So let us see how Paul fleshes this out. Notice our focus this morning is verses 24 through 32, and Paul insists in these verses that a man's unrighteousness and ungodliness, that the idolatry and ingratitude that we show to God, right, results in God's righteous judgment. Right? God hands us over to ever deeper levels of depravity. Notice this theme, verse 24. Therefore, right, so he's talked in verses 18 through 23 of the idolatry and ingratitude of the Gentiles. And so notice what he says in verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. And then notice again in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then verse 28, and even as they did not see fit to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to an unfit mind. Right? Again and again and again, Paul's emphasizing that these are judicial judgments of God. Right? The handing over is the manifestation of God's righteous judgment. They worshiped idols and refused to be grateful, and so God handed them over to other sins, right? This judgment, again, Paul is emphasizing here, begins in this life, but it doesn't end in this life. That is the point of the very concluding verse, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, right? So these actions bring the judgment of God in this life. They also bring the ultimate judgment of God in death. And when we die, we face God in judgment. And if, right, Paul writes later in chapter 2, verse 16, of the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. There comes a day when every man, woman, child, will stand before God in judgment and will give an account for the way in which he has lived in this life. So, how is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? Well, Paul insists that it's revealed, one, in the spread of sin in this life, and two, in the judgment of those who indulge such sin on the last day. Right? So this is the way the wrath of God is revealed. So let's again look at what Paul has to say about the spread of sin in this life in verses 24 through 32. He identifies three basic stages in the revelation of God's righteous judgment. He reveals three basic stages in the revelation of God's righteous judgment. When we turn away from God and worship idols, refusing to give thanks to him for his mercies to us, then what does God do? First, God hands us over to uncleanness, right? To impurity or depravity. Notice verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. All right, so what does Paul mean by uncleanness? Well, notice that he defines it in context. It is to dishonor their bodies among themselves, right? This is what he means by uncleanness. Uncleanness, in other words, is sexual sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 uses this same word to describe sexual immorality, right? Uncleanness is sexual sin. When we dishonor God, this is Paul's theme throughout here. When we dishonor God by changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man or four-footed beasts, etc., right? When we exchange the truth of God for the lie, right? The lie that we are gods unto ourselves, the lie that Eve listened to in the garden. When we exchange the truth of God for the lie, what does God do? He hands us over to sexual sin so that we dishonor ourselves. In other words, when we dishonor God, then he dishonors us. He hands us over to judgment so that actually we dishonor ourselves. When we dishonor God, when we pervert his nature, then he hands us over to sin so that we pervert our own. Note, therefore, that Paul insists that all sexual sin is dishonorable. It degrades both men and women who are made in the image of God and created to be joined together in sexual union as husband and wife. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24, right? God created us to enjoy sexual intimacy inside the context of a marriage covenant. To indulge in sexual intimacy outside the marriage bond, therefore, reveals that God has handed us over to our sin. It reveals that our heart is not right within us. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, right? Sexual immorality is the fruit of a heart that does not treasure God above all things. Sexual immorality is the consequence of idolatry and ingratitude. A heart that is not loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. A heart that does not love God, then God hands over to sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is the consequence of idolatry. It is the fruit of a heart that is settled upon the creature rather than the Creator. Now, if we are handed over to sexual immorality and we fail to repent, right, we fail to recognize that our heart has not been right with God, and that God has handed us over to the lusts of our flesh to discipline us and correct us, right? If we don't do that, if we don't wake up and say, my God, what have I been doing, right? Then what does God do? He dishonors us even more, right? The more we dishonor God, the more he dishonors us. God is not mocked. This is what Paul wants you to understand. The more we dishonor God, the more he dishonors us. Right? Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, the sexual intimacy of marriage, undefiled. Right? Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Right? Fornication and adultery are themselves judgments of God, and they incur yet further judgment. So what is that judgment? Well, God judges a people who sanction uncleanness, right? Who sanction sexual immorality. He judges those people by handing them over to vile passions. Notice what he writes in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Well, what does that mean? For even their women, in the Greek, this is females, right? It's very explicit. For even their females exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the males. It's not just men, it's males. It's a very unique term in the Greek. Likewise, also the males, leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their lust for one another, males with males committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So notice here that as he did with uncleanness, Paul defines what he means by vile, that is degrading or shameful passions. Despite recent efforts to obscure Paul's meaning, it is clear that Paul is condemning and repudiating same-sex sexual attraction and practice, right? Paul is identifying and repudiating same-sex sexual attraction and practice, both lesbianism and homosexuality. On the one hand, notice verse 26, Paul condemns lesbianism. Females exchange the natural use, that is the created order of male-female complementarity. Females abandoned their women exchanged, their females exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, right? Unnatural. Likewise, also the males, right? So notice that on the one hand, when a female desires to have or has some type of sexual encounter with another female, this is vile passion. It is degrading passion. Something that should be repented of. On the other hand, he condemns homosexuality. Males, he says here, leaving the natural use of the female. In other words, the created order of female complementarity. Males with males committing what is shameful. Right? When a male desires to have or has some type of sexual encounter with another male, this is vile passion. It's something that should be confessed to God, repented of, turned away from. And notice that Paul insists that vile same-sex sexual practice is the fruit of sinful desire. Notice what he writes here in verse 27. Likewise, also the males, leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their lust for one another, males with males committing what is shameful. So notice, he commits the act, males with males committing what is shameful, but he also rejects, condemns the desire. They burned in their lust for one another. It's that heart desire that then bears fruit in action, and both are a judgment of God. Both are sinfully perverse. The lust itself is perverse. It is something to confess to God. So I want you to notice, therefore, that same-sex sexual attraction and practice are a further degradation of human sexuality. While sexual immorality is uncleanness, and it is, Paul says, dishonorable. Notice back there in verse 24, that he gave them up to uncleanness to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So sexual immorality, right? Fornication, adultery, voyeurism, etc., right? All of that stuff is dishonorable. But notice that same-sex sexuality is both dishonorable, verse 27. Notice what he says. The males burn in their lust for one another, males with males committing what is shameful, right? What is dishonorable. So same-sex sexual conduct is dishonorable. It's shameful, but it's also something else. What is it? It's unnatural, right? It is unnatural. It is abnormal, right? Paul uses the terms male and female to hearken back to our original creation. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He uses those same words here to emphasize the abnormal, unnatural nature of same-sex sexual practice and lust. Our bodily anatomy testifies to how God intended male and female to unite in sexual intimacy. Throughout American society, right, we have used male and female to designate complementary parts, automobile parts, plumbing parts, electrical parts, etc. I'm sure this will be the next war, right? My wife was just telling me this week, she visited Nordstrom's and they don't have male and female men's and women's clothing sections anymore, right? This is right. But everyone knows that the male part goes into the female part, right? That is just the way it is. Okay. It's the natural order of things. Same-sex sexuality is abnormal. It is unnatural as well as shameful. It's a further degradation of human sexuality. So notice a very important point. Paul is insisting here that same-sex sexuality is evidence of God's righteous judgment. So same-sex sexuality does incur the righteous judgment of God. But what Paul is saying here is that it is the righteous judgment of God, right? God's judgment is already manifest because we are embracing same-sex sexuality. Do you want to see the wrath of God on display? Look. That's what Paul is saying. When a people worship false gods, then what does the living God do? He hands them over to sexual immorality. And when that sexual immorality is embraced, rather than repudiated and repented of, right? Sexual immorality is a sin, right? You repent of it, you repudiate it, you repent of it, then guess what? The blood of Jesus Christ can cover that sin. But a society that embraces it, what does God do? God is not mocked. He hands that society over to even more degrading actions, to same-sex sexuality. Same-sex sexuality is a judgment from God. It's a summons from God to repent and return to our Creator. It is a wake-up call, an opportunity for the one sinning and for the society in which that sin is taking place, again, to say, my God, how did I get here? How did we get to this point? Let us turn back to the Lord and pray for mercy. Unfortunately, that rarely occurs. Sodom refused to repent of its vile passions. The Benjamites in the book of Judges refused to repent of their vile passions. Hence, God, right when a people refuse to repent of their degrading vile passions, then God hands such unrepentant societies over to even further decay. He hands them over to a debased mind. Notice Paul's analysis, verse 28. And even as they did not see fit to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to an unfit or a debased mind to do those things which are not proper. Notice that we have here another judicial sentence. God hands societies that rebel against their natural sexuality over to a debased mind. Right in this opening sentence, Paul uses a word play to express the reciprocal nature of God's judgments. Right? I changed the New King James a little bit here so that you could get that word play. Where it says, and even as they did not see fit, right, there's the word, to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to an unfit mind. That's the play on words. They didn't see fit to honor God, and so what does God do? He gives them over to an unfit mind. This is the reciprocity in God's dealings. When we dishonor God, then He dishonors us. This is the way God's wrath works. This is the way the righteous judgment of God works. As we glance at this list of things that characterize a debased mind or an unfit mind, I want you to notice that each of these things dissolves the glue that makes life worth living. Each of these things dissolves the glue that makes life worth living. An unfit mind destroys sexual integrity. It destroys relational harmony. It destroys familial love. It destroys respect for life. It destroys wisdom itself. An unfit mind calls good evil, evil good, light darkness, and darkness light, up down, and down up. Right, last year, we spent several months going through this list of vices in detail, and so I would direct your attention to those exhortations. You can find them, if you don't know this, on our website, on my blog. You can go back and find the exhortations on each one of these particular sins. But notice, I want you to notice the collective force of Paul's declaration. Right, when sins like these multiply, what's happening? Well, God is handing a society over to its sin. The cancer is metastasizing. That's what's happening. When we rebel against God, when we worship idols and refuse to give thanks to Him, then to the living God, then God hands us over to sexual immorality. If we refuse to repent, we harden ourselves in our sexual sin, then God hands us over to even more degrading same-sex sexuality. If we continue to refuse to repent, then God hands us over to societal decay and death. Right, just as cancer eats away at a healthy body and apart from treatment kills the body, so sin eats away at a healthy civilization, and apart from repentance and reconciliation with God, it will kill the civilization. There is no other, there's no two ways about it. And what's more, we find here that the sin not only kills that society, kills that civilization, it also kills the sinner himself. Verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, right? Every person who practices these things knows, right? Just as they know God and therefore they are without excuse, they know the righteous judgment of God. Their conscience bears witness against them. They know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, right? It's appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Right, those who practice these things know that they deserve the judgment of God. But, this is the sober part, They not only do it, but they approve of those who are practicing them. They say, this is good. It's righteous. It's upright. How dare you be so intolerant and bigoted as to criticize these things? They are without excuse. So this is Paul's text. What do we learn from the Apostle Paul about the righteous judgment of God? First, Paul teaches us that the punishment of sin is sin. The punishment of sin is more sin. How is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? God's wrath is revealed in handing ungodly and unrighteous men and societies over to their sin. Rather than restraining their sin by his grace, he hands the sinner over to his sin in judgment. Again, God is not mocked. When we dishonor him, when we exchange the truth of God for the lie, when we turn the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of corruptible man, then God dishonors us. See, as sinners, you young people in particular who haven't tasted the bitterness of sin yet to the degree that many of we older people have. We sinners tend to think of sin as freedom, right? We think that, right, sin is the freedom to do whatever I want to do. Sin is freedom from restraint. But sin is not freedom. Sin is slavery. Sin is death. To be handed over to our sin, therefore, is to be handed over to more slavery, more death. Sin is a destroyer. It undermines trust. It devastates relationships. It perverts justice. Right? When God hands us over to our sin, therefore, he's handing us over to death and to destruction. Right? He's permitting our depravity to run its course. So here's the irony, right? This is the irony. Sinners think, right, when we are in sin and in rebellion against God, what do we think? Well, we think we're injuring God. Ha! I will show you, God. You can't hem me in. You can't tell me what to do. But God is not mocked. In the very act of sinning more and more, the sinner is experiencing the wrath of God. God is judging him by handing him over to his sin. Paul Ackmeyer writes in his commentary on Romans, I gave you this quotation in your handout because it was well worth reading. He says, so here we are, we rebellious peoples, glorying in the freedom we think to be grace, only to be told by Paul that it is instead the fearful punishment of sin and a manifestation of God's wrath. The permissiveness that we celebrated as a world come of age, we now find to be nothing more than the permission to fall deeper into sin. Divine discipline is the measure of grace. Divine discipline is the measure of grace, even as divine permissiveness is the measure of wrath. A society in which discipline is disappearing and in which anything is permitted is, in light of this passage, clearly a society suffering under the wrath of God. God is always in control. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord. Will the sinner awaken to his sin and to God's judgment upon him and repent? Or will he harden himself in his sin to his own destruction? Right? Those are the only two options. So, you've been lazy, and you got fired from your job. Will you repent of your laziness and recognize it for what it is, a lack of the fear of God, a type of idolatry which needs the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, or will you excuse your laziness and blame your boss? If you do the former, right, if you repent, then there's hope. God will have mercy on you. He will forgive you, and he will teach you to work hard. But if you do the latter, if you excuse your laziness, then there is no hope. God is handing you over to your sin. The next scenario is probably going to be worse. Not only will you be fired for your laziness, you'll also be deep in debt. You'll lose your car, lose your house, declare bankruptcy, whatever. And so then you have another opportunity. God gives you another opportunity. What will you do with it? Will you acknowledge it? Will you repent? Will you own up to it? Or will you hide? Will you say, no, it's not my fault. Somebody else is at fault. This is the nature of life. This is the way God works. So, if you are indulging sexual sin, watching pornography, having sex with your boyfriend, committing adultery, fantasizing about sexual partners, indulging same-sex passions or actions, then hear the word of the Lord. Beware. God has already handed you over to your sin because your heart was not right within you. You see, it's not only that your actions will incur God's judgment. You are already under the judgment of God, the discipline of God, if you're a child of God. So, will you wake up and will you repent? If you do, there's hope. As I already said, Jesus can forgive sexual sin. Jesus can forgive same-sex sexual sin. Jesus can forgive and cleanse a debased mind. Jesus can save men. Jesus can save cities. Jesus can save societies because he can deliver from all this stuff. If you repent, there's hope. But if you don't repent, then there's no hope. But here's the fundamental thing that you need to repent of. It's not the sexual action. It's not the acting out. It's a sin. But that sin is the fruit of a heart that does not love God and that is not thankful to him. Right? That's why you're in the sexual sin. It's because of your heart problem. It's not primarily the behavior that's the problem. The primary problem is that you don't love God most of all. You love something else. You have worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. So, beware. The punishment of sin is more sin. Second, notice that Paul outlines here the trajectory of societal decay. A people who rebel against the living God and worship deaf and dumb idols, who worship false gods, are a people who will become increasingly like those idols, deaf and dumb, incapable of making intelligent judgments, incapable of distinguishing male and female, incapable of distinguishing right from wrong, right? A people who say, no, God, we don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't want the truth. God says, okay, you don't want the truth. Here you go. He hands us over to it. Psalm 115, verse 8 reminds us that those who make idols are like unto them. Those who make idols are like unto them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Right? When we dishonor God, He dishonors us. God is not mocked. He takes away our capacity to judge right from wrong, good from evil, light from darkness, bitter from sweet. He hands us over to societal decay. Idolatry and ingratitude degenerate into sexual corruption, which degenerates into same-sex perversity, which degenerates into a perverse, into a debased mind. Right? This is the pattern of destruction. Consequently, right, the last days of many corrupt civilizations are characterized by this type of social decay, by a debased mind. Note Paul's description in his own day in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He says, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, Paul is not talking about the end of the world. He was talking about the end of his own civilization, the end of Jewish society that he was himself living in. Because notice that he warns Timothy to flee from these things. What would be the point of Timothy fleeing if this applied to something thousands of years in the future? Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. And from such people, he tells Timothy, turn away, because you're going to see him, Timothy, because you're in the midst of this, Timothy. You're witnessing it. God is coming in judgment. So what would Paul say to us? Right, Western civilization has been built slowly over many centuries. It has been the result of hard work, of faithful labor, of virtuous service. It has been built on mutual trust and honor, faith and love. We have had a glorious civilization. Something to be thankful for. Such civilizations take centuries to build, but it only takes moments for them to disappear and to collapse. As one social commentator has remarked, and I don't remember who said it, I couldn't find it. But a study of history reveals that human societies are always nearer the brink of barbarism than the heights of civilization. We're always nearer the brink of barbarism than the heights of civilization. Tragically, we are veering toward barbarism. The sexual revolution of the 1960s and its merging with the Holocaust of abortion in the 70s and the proliferation of divorce in the 80s and the 90s, birthed the LGBTQ perversity in the 2000s, right? All of these things are connected. So what's the cause of these judgments? The cause is that we systemically eroded the foundations of our civilization through widespread apostasy, through idolatry and ingratitude. The majority of Christian denominations in the 1920s and 1930s embraced theological liberalism, rejecting the authority of Scripture and obscuring the glory of the Creator by embracing Darwinism and denigrating the deity of Christ. This is what we did. We said, yeah, Scripture, not so important. Yeah, creation of the world, that's not really important that we honor the Creator. We just evolved out of a stew. We dishonored the living God, believing that we could retain a stable civilization apart from Christ. We embraced the idol of secularism, believing that it could save us. We are witnessing the failure of this idol to preserve us from death. Right? God is handing us over to a debased mind, to societal decay. So, is there hope? Yes. Yes. But that hope is only to be found in repentance and a wholesale return to God through Jesus Christ. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Individuals cannot be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Societies cannot be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. There is no hope in empty moralism. There is no hope in political wrangling. There is no hope in national pride. There is only hope in Jesus Christ. Our fellow citizens need a Savior. They need someone to awaken them from their stupor, to rescue them from their slavery, to open their eyes and to lead them out of darkness into light. So here are the good news. There is such a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Jesus declared, right, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Isn't that good news? That means that God has called Americans to repentance. That means that God has called Democrats to repentance. It means that God has called Republicans to repentance. We are all of us sick. There is a cancerous growth in the heart of every man, woman, and child at birth. If we are to be well, then we must be healed by Jesus Christ. He alone can treat our problem, and he has sent forth the Spirit to rescue us and to deliver us. You see, the bad news is what Paul is focused on here, is that when we turn from the living God and we worship idols, then God hands us over to our sin. He hands us over to death. But the good news is that when, by the grace of God, we turn from idols to the living God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, then God begins to work life in us. He enables us to rebuild that which has been destroyed. Right? Jesus sings in Isaiah 61, I gave you this passage in your handout. This is one of his servant songs. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to those who are enslaved by homosexuality and lesbianism. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound by sexual sin, pornography, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, those who love the law of God and who implement it in their lives. The planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. And then notice the promise. That's all Christ's work. This is who he is. He's come to save, to deliver us, to deliver our neighbors. And then what shall they do when they are saved? Verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. T.S. Eliot, writing around the middle of the 1900s, he said this. This is that little quote on the side of your handout. The world is trying to experiment with attempting to form a civilized but non-Christian mentality. The experiment will fail. But we must be very patient in awaiting its collapse. Meanwhile, redeeming the time so that the faith may be preserved alive through the dark ages before us, to renew and rebuild civilization and save the world from suicide. Right, every day we witness more and more the failure of this experiment. And so let us be those who cling to Christ ourselves and who proclaim that he is alone is the Savior of the world, right? What is our calling as the people of God? It's to model repentance. It's to model humility. It's to model that when God convicts us of sin, we freely confess it to him and forsake it so that our neighbors know, oh, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And let us strive to build, as those who have been forgiven by the grace and mercy of God, let us strive to build, to create beauty, to love children, to build businesses, to serve our neighbors, to the glory of God. Jesus' ability and willingness to save sinners are displayed here on the table. Christ gave his life, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might reconcile us to God and teach us how to rebuild the ruins. And so let us, like Christ, minister to sinners, proclaiming to them that Christ can reconcile them to God and restore us as a people to a knowledge of honor, dignity, and the fear of the Lord. Let us pray that he make it so. Our God and our Father, you in your grace and mercy have sent your Son to rescue us, for in ourselves we are not capable of rescuing ourselves. We see this in your judgments, that when you hand us over to our own hearts, we sin more and more and more. And so we pray, Father, that you would humble us, that you would cause us to acknowledge our own sins and to root them out. Father, we pray that as you discipline us in the course of our lives, that we would ever turn back to you, that we wouldn't harden ourselves in our sin, but that we would return to you, that we would confess our sin, forsake it, and seek your forgiving grace, knowing that you forgive, that you renew, that by your Spirit you empower us to live in a way that would honor you. And grant that through our faithfulness, others may come to know you and to love you and to serve you, that they would repent of their sin, that our people would turn from sin before you hand us over completely to decay. All this we pray because Jesus taught us to pray this way, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.